turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Calvin said, you know, I don't always know when you're going to do that to change the slide. So I said, I'm going to start looking at you and let you know. So if you see me looking funny at Calvin, it's not because Calvin looks funny. It's because we're going to go ahead and start the recording and whatnot. We're in verses 11 to 16. We're rounding out chapter 4 today. Last week, we saw the devotion a pastor ought to have for his place, his office, his position, and how it impacts the church. When we went through chapter 3, as we began that chapter, we saw that God has certain standards, certain qualifications for what makes a pastor. Well, today we continue that with a sermon I've titled, What Faithful Pastors Do. What Faithful Pastors Do. A lot of churches, and I spoke to this last week as well, they put unrealistic expectations on their pastor, on their minister. They measure his success, they measure the church's success itself by unfair and unbiblical metrics. So the question has to become, well, what does the Bible tell us really we ought to expect from a pastor? What are the results that we as a congregation, what are the results we as Christians should expect from the guy who leads us into the scriptures? Well, how does a faithful pastor really benefit the church might be the better question. What does it look like and what do we have to expect? Well, that's what our text today covers. But before we get into it, let's pray one more time. Father God, it's my prayer that I articulate your word today, that I express your word. This is not Pastor Jeff's agenda, but the very word of the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures. That we take it as that we understand that your word is what we're here for. Not for pastor's opinion, not for Jeff's deep thoughts, which aren't that deep. But Lord, your word does not return empty. Your word will last forever. And so, Father, I pray we understand that as we hear your word and that we be doers of your word as we leave here today and that we leave saying, I love Jesus all the more. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, let's read beginning in verse 11. It says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now when we read that, we understand this. It's funny, I was talking with someone this morning and they were saying, I don't think I've ever really heard preaching through 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. I've heard of a sermon on one or two verses here and there, but never really going through this. Well, there's a reason why a lot of pastors don't like to do that, because then they're held to a higher standard. That's the truth. So many times when we don't go verse by verse through a topic or a section of Scripture, a book of Scripture, we avoid the verses that are harder to hear and harder to preach. So, you know, it would be much easier for me to say, hey, you know what, Pastor Cody, when you're coming in a couple of weeks, why don't you preach on this topic rather than leave it to me? But who better to talk to the flock about what they should expect from the shepherd than the shepherd God's given them, right? And keep in mind, there's still one good shepherd. I'm just doing his job, right? Not doing his job. Whoa, that's blasphemy. I'm just called by him to look after the flock as a steward of the church that he has created. Wow, Pastor Jeff, you are really starting off with some firecrackers. And that's a good example of how pastors can misspeak and mess up, right? Which I'll get into more as we go. That wasn't even planned. That's a bonus. What's the point of what Paul's saying here? What's the thing he's driving home to young Timothy? Well, simply, it's that faithful pastors train and teach so the congregation thrives. That's how they tend the flock. That's how they care for the people God loves and God cares for and God calls together. They train and teach so that the congregation thrives. If you are taking notes, you may want to write that down. I don't know about you, but my hope is that we are a church that thrives. That you are a congregation that is healthy, that is growing, that is maturing in Christ. And last week I said this, and I say it again, I don't think thriving as a church necessarily means we are busting at the seams. It's not the full crowded church that's necessarily the healthiest church. I've said this before. Ozzy Osbourne can draw a crowd. That doesn't make him a pastor. That doesn't make that concert a church. So what does? Well, when we are thriving in Christ, when we are a church, when we are a congregation that is faithful to God's word. Today, more Christians, and this is a sad fact, more Christians feel more connected to a YouTube preacher or a social media evangelist than they do a pastor in a local church. That's a sad commentary. That's not healthy. It's a dangerous way to survive as a Christian. But the unfortunate truth is many believers do this for one of two reasons. Either they are, like Paul says, they are accumulating teachers for themselves for what their itching ears want to hear, which is bad. Or it's because they don't have a pastor or don't feel like they have a pastor they can trust. Someone they can trust to lead them in truth. Pastor Tom Buck recently said this. He said, "Wolves dread and despise faithful and fastidious shepherds." And there aren't a lot of them, to be honest, faithful and fastidious shepherds. But that's what Paul is giving direction to Timothy about here in our text, so that he will be faithful and fastidious, because Ephesus was a church with a wolf problem. Church, every church in America is a church with a wolf problem today. There are so many influences working their way, infecting and infesting every local assembly. So in our text, we see how the pastor should carry this forward today, how a pastor trains and teaches and tends the church that they thrive. Now the first thing we see this, beginning in verse 11, is that what do faithful pastors do? They train with authority. They train with authority. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Now, Paul is again here instructing Timothy. When he says this word command, it's very similar to what he said back in chapter 1, verse 3. Charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. He says not to teach any different doctrine. That word charge is the same word he uses here that gets translated command. It's the Greek word parangelo. It is basically to give orders from a position of authority. Give instruction from a place of authority. This is the primary role of the pastor, the primary role of the elder, the overseer. That's why it's included as one of the main things that Paul drives at in this. It doesn't make Timothy more or better than everybody else because he has some kind of authority. He was given that authority. That authority could easily be taken away. Who was the authority really given to him by? The apostles? The apostles sent him. Paul sent him. But who really gave him that authority? The church. The church recognized that. They recognized his call. They recognized his commission. And they said, "We want you to pastor us." Otherwise, you know what Ephesus would have done? Same thing they tried to do to Paul. Run him out of town. You don't like your pastor? Guess what? You can do that. I'm not going to die, right? I mean, I'll die for you, but I'm not going to die by you. Nobody's laughing at that. That's good. That means you don't want to kill your pastor. I'll accept that. But again, that doesn't make Timothy any better than them because he's in a place of authority. If nothing else, it gives him a position of humility because they've accepted him to be their leader, to be their teacher. And teach here, the way Paul uses it, it comes from the same thing we saw with doctrine. Didaske is the Greek word, to teach the good doctrines. That's the primary role of the pastor, again, to command and to teach. That's why when Paul tells the qualifications of an elder, he doesn't say the deacon is able to teach. He says the pastor, the elder, the shepherd is able to teach, back in chapter 3, verse 2. But what is Timothy commanded to teach? What is he to command? He says these things. Verses 6 through 10, right? Only those things. No. It's everything else. It's the things that are good doctrine, the good teachings that are within this letter, and that are within all the epistles, that are within the Old Testament, the whole of Scripture. These things, chapter 1 through 4, yes, but everything else that follows and everything else that precedes it in your Bible. Paul's emphasis for Timothy is that he is leading and teaching from a position of authority, and from that he is training up the church. He is calling them to be elevated, you might say. How is this authoritative command to teach and all of this, how is it exercised by Timothy? Well, Paul shows us, because what he's going to do now is shift from the directions of Timothy and speak to his conduct. Because that pastoral authority, it's not to be demanded, it's to be demonstrated. Specifically, through a life that exhibits the truths that he's teaching. We'd say today, practice what you preach, right? That's how it's done. This is why Paul says in verse 12, he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example." Because Timothy is in the office of overseer, the office of elder, that does not mean he is necessarily older than his congregation. But he is still to ensure that he acts within that office, that he operates within the role of their shepherd, their pastor. Notice that Paul uses the word "let." And every translation, whether it's King James or NLT, whatever you want to use, the implication is do not let this happen. Do not permit this within the church. What is this? What is the thing? Well, the pastor ought to not become a doormat just because he doesn't meet some external requirement that is not placed upon him by Scripture. In Timothy's case, it's his age. In some people's case, it's height or look or that sort of thing. He is still the pastor, regardless of how he looks, regardless of how old he is, or even his experience. He is still in that position. That's what they would have equated his age with, by the way, in the Greek culture in which Timothy was living. I know it's Roman, but it was influenced by the Greek culture. A man in his age bracket would be considered a lower tier man, a lower tier individual, because he wasn't even yet 40 years old. It had probably been about 15 years since Timothy had met Paul. We saw that in Acts chapter 16. And if Timothy were in his late teens, early 20s, when they first met one another, 15 years has passed, so we can understand Timothy's probably in his mid to late 20s by the time he receives this letter. And the church looked down on him. There were those in the church who looked down on him because of his age. Despite the fact Timothy had traveled with Paul for the better part of a decade, despite the fact he'd witnessed miracles and had been a key part in the planting of the church at Ephesus, despite the fact he'd been trained, he'd been called, he'd been raised up, despite all of that, the people were still looking down on him because of his age. The older generation of the church saw him likely as less than and not a real authority within the church. Now, maybe that's because they thought, well, they knew the city better. They probably did. They might have thought, I know the culture of this area better. They probably did. Well, we know the people of the church better than Timothy does. You probably do. Timothy's not from around there. But Paul's message is, I don't care. It doesn't matter. You're still the overseer. You're still the elder, Timothy. This does not, by the way, give him permission to become a bully or a tyrant or a pastor who runs the church with an iron fist. And we've all heard the horror stories of those who've done such things. It's not what Timothy's being given here, permission to be a bully. Paul is very clear. He says, set the believers an example. And then he gives five areas. He says, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. These five areas where Timothy and every pastor who follows in his footsteps, if they want to pastor well, if they want to teach well, this is what they ought to do. Set this example. As a pastor, that's the goal. If a pastor leads well, teaches well, it spreads throughout the church, and people begin to get a hunger for the Word of God, and they begin to see things in the Scriptures they may have missed before because it's being taught effectively and preached effectively. But if a pastor teaches and preaches and leads poorly, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, it spreads like gangrene. It's a poison. Paul says Timothy should be a good example. The word he uses there literally means a pattern. It's something for them to follow. It's something for the congregation to look to and say, that's maybe something I should look more at. I should exhibit this more in my own life. And Paul says to do this in five ways. He says, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Speech is likely mentioned first because that is the primary place, that is the first impression you're going to get of a pastor, is it not? The first thing you're going to hear when you visit a church and know about who the minister is, who the pastor is, it's how he talks. It's how he speaks. But church, it's also where the pastor will struggle the most. That is where the pastor, in his own terms, in his own way, will struggle the most. I know pastors who've been in ministry for 40 years, 50 years, and they say the same thing. I misspoke. I did it this morning. I fumbled through my notes for a little bit. You may not have even caught it, but it did. But not just that. Many times, pastors don't realize the weight of what they say. In ministry, and if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. If you're ever in leadership or you ever aspire to be in leadership in the church, you need to know this. It's not always what we say or how we say it, but it's how it's received that really counts. Jesus had warned his disciples in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. It's interesting that in James 3, James begins, he says, not many of you should want to be teachers, my brothers, because we're going to be judged more harshly. And then what's he do? He begins to go on and say, the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a rudder. It's because that is a place where ministers fail. It's where they make big mistakes. A minister has to be very careful to speak the truth, to not be purposely deceitful. Sometimes people misspeak, like I said. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes they get confused. Sometimes they make a mistake. Sometimes they're misinformed. That happens to all of us. But for a pastor to purposely deceive his people, especially within the role of the pastor, it's a wicked thing. It's an evil thing. Paul says, Ephesians 4:25, he says, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, being purposely deceitful undermines a person's character. And for a pastor, it undermines their authority. Second, Paul speaks to Timothy concerning his conduct. Because this is the second easiest thing for the church to observe in their pastor. This is why James writes, James 3:13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Peter says, 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Again, this is not just an indication of a man's qualifications to the office of pastor, but also his ability to remain in the office of pastor. It's not to say he will be perfect. Church, I'm not perfect. Timothy wasn't perfect. That's why he got this letter. Paul wasn't perfect. But the conduct of the pastor, the speech of the pastor, ought to be pointing the church always to the one who is perfect. And that is Christ. And that's why Paul then segues into love. Love. Isn't it interesting? Of the five things, the very center of them is love. Pastoral love, biblical love, is sacrificial love. It's not a love that always expects something in return. I enjoy pastor appreciation, by the way. I know that's coming up this fall. I like that. I don't do this job for that. I don't pastor, I don't preach because I like getting things. That's not why you do it. You do it because you love the church, because you love the people. Jesus said it like this: "Greater love is no one than this," John 15:13, "that someone lay down his love, or his life for his friends." Paul models this same type of pastoral love in his own life when he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." That's pastoral love. The love the pastor has for the local church is not just more easily observed. It is more faithful. It is more protective. It is more genuine than that of anyone who would use the church for personal gain. It's more genuine than anyone who would deceive the church in order to build their own platform, lead them astray, to build their own brand, that sort of thing. This then flows naturally into the fourth arena in which Timothy should set the example, in faith. Now, he's not talking about acts of faith here. He's not talking about being in the faith, but it's an example of faithfulness. Faithfulness to the church. Timothy's commitment to the assembly under his care must be unwavering, unflinching. This is what Paul means when he writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 4:2, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." You see, in the absence of the apostles and the prophets, the church now has pastors and deacons, and they're the ones guiding the church, and the pastors and the deacons must be faithful. And finally, Timothy has to remain pure. And this is specifically speaking of sexual purity, because nothing destroys a ministry faster than the staining of sexual purity. That's why Paul emphasized earlier that an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. More pastors are disqualified each year because of this area of sin, because this is where they are the most vulnerable. This is where the enemy will attack them first and most often. So why later, Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "So flee youthful lusts," or it's sometimes translated youthful passions, "and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." You see, the minister must not just try to keep himself pure, but keep his reputation pure as he keeps the church pure. In doing this, he not only confirms his call, he not only establishes his authority as their shepherd, but he sets an example from where they may faithfully be trained up in Christ. And then together, they thrive. But second, the pastor must teach the scriptures. They teach with scripture. What's a faithful pastor do? They teach with scripture. Simple answer, right? Note what Paul says here, verse 13, "Until I come," I want to pause right there. Because here's the truth. Here's a hard truth. This is one reason I think a lot of pastors avoid 1 Timothy. Paul alludes to the fact that he wants to visit. He wants to come. But you see, this brings a problem for the pastor today. Paul's not coming. Paul's not coming to Lisbon. He's dead. He's been dead for a long time. But Paul's temporary absence points to an eternal reality for those in ministry. One much greater than Paul is coming, is on his way. And he says, Revelation 22, 12, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Now, for the faithful pastor, that is a statement of reassurance. That is a statement of hope. That is a statement of joy. That is a statement of love and passion and great happiness. But to the one who is not striving to meet the demands of the office which he fulfills, that is a statement of terror, of grief, of sorrow. Therefore, the pastor who wishes to be found faithful, Paul says he must devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Here's something that many have struggled with over the years, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this to make sure that it's very clear and it's from the text. But if there is no Scripture read and no Scripture explained to the church, it is not a church service. I'll say that very clearly one more time. If there is no Scripture read and explained to the congregation, to the church, it is not a church service. It's not a true worship service. That is not to say a congregation cannot have a special Sunday night of praise with singing and things like that, where it's just singing. That's not to say that. It's not to say you can't have a prayer meeting where it's just the church gathering together to pray. You absolutely should have those things. This fall, we're going to have them at 6 o'clock on Wednesdays. I would encourage you to come. But that is not a church service. That's a prayer service. And there's a difference. The purpose of the church coming together in worship is that they should always have the Word of God planted in their heart through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. This is what Paul is telling Timothy, what he is doubling down on with Timothy. Make sure you are doing this. The public reading of Scripture. What does that entail? The Old and the New Testament. The reading of the Bible. It is not just the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, just go ahead and thumb over real quick to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what Peter writes, and this is key. This is important. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the prediction of the holy prophets." That's the Old Testament, predicting Christ. "And," what's he say? "And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." That's the New Testament. Now, yes, the canon came together a few years later, but the premise is understanding that as the apostles were writing, they were writing Scripture. They were writing something on par. Peter is making it clear. He is putting the writing of the apostles on par with the writings of the Old Testament. This is what the early church did. This is what the church in its earliest form was doing every week. This is what Justin Martyr says about it. AD 155, Justin Martyr writes this, "And on the day called Sunday," what's today? Hey, we're doing it right so far. "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place." Are we gathered together? Yeah, okay. "And the memoirs of the apostles," that's the writings of the apostles, "or the writings of the prophets are read." We've done that, right? We've done that. "As long as time permits." I hope you brought a blanket. I'm kidding. "Then when the reader has ceased," the president, we would understand that as the preaching pastor, the teaching pastor or elder, "verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." I think we're doing it right. I mean, that's a relief. Sounds like we're kind of following a pattern here. We're not coming up with anything new, and we shouldn't have to because it's worked for 2,000 years. because it's divinely designed. We have to understand, when the early church was reading the letters of the apostles for the first time, what do we find out in Philippians? If you recall the greeting to the Philippians, that it went to the deacons and the elders, the overseers, right? And they were going to read it, but then what were they going to do with it? Read it to the whole church. When Timothy gets this letter, you know what he's going to do? He's going to read it. You know what he's going to do after that? Read it to the whole church. And then he's going to explain it to the whole church. Peter and Paul and the New Testament church knew that the stuff they were writing was on par. What Peter wrote, what Jude and James and John and Paul and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what they were writing was on par with the writings of Moses, with Jeremiah, with Isaiah, with David, and so on. The epistles were to be read to the church when they were received, and upon their reception, we see this here in 1 Timothy, we see it in Colossians 4:16, we know that Revelation was sent to seven different churches, and each one of those churches had the letter read to them and then explained to them. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Upon reading that text, their overseer, their pastor, their leader, their elder would come up and he would explain it to the whole church. Why? Because he had been trained. He had received schooling on this in order to be able to communicate it effectively, what they're talking about. He would have known the apostles or had interaction with them and been schooled and understood how to convey what they were saying. It's what they did then. It's what we do now. It's what we're supposed to do now. Amen? This is the words of Nehemiah 8:8 played out in a New Testament context. Nehemiah 8:8, it reads, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And the implication is they understood it, then they went out and they did it. They lived it out. I want you to notice this though, here in our text. The reading of Scripture, the exhortation, the teaching. There's no Greek word kai in there. There's no word and. There's no word or. They are all three intertwined together. The exhortation, that is the challenge to believe what the text says. It's the warning. It's the call to obey. It's the encouragement. It's the rebuke, as well as the counsel and the comfort that the text brings. The exhortation is what truly binds the soul to the word of God. It's what binds the hearer to that which is preached. Therefore, if the pastor is preaching from his own conscience, if he's preaching his own opinion, and he's not preaching the word of God, then what is he doing? He is binding the conscience of the congregation to something that is fallible, that is false. Church, it is vital that you understand I am not up here to give you Jeff's opinion, but the word of God. That's the position of a faithful pastor. It's how they train and how they teach. Now, if I'm going to give you my opinion on something, I'll give a caveat. This is just my opinion on this, okay? But if it's what the word of God is saying, I have to be clear about that as well. The teaching, of course, that is strongly, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Paul uses teaching a lot in this letter. In fact, it's used at least 15 times. Teaching is the art of making Scripture clear. Teaching is the core of who the pastor ought to be. Always teaching the word. That's what we see in 2 Timothy 4:2 when Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That word preach is keruso, herald, but it's the tense he uses there, keruxon. It means to always be preaching the word. Teaching must come first and foremost from the word, from the scriptures. And teaching has to be among the primary giftings of the pastor. This is why Paul reminds Timothy next in verse 14. He says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. How many of you know we are all given a gift by the Holy Spirit? is different in every person. Romans 12 is very clear about this. Romans 12, 4 through 6, it says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so though we are many, are one body, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." And then Paul goes on to list them out. Now, this is Jeff's opinion, caveat. I think, and I am under the conviction, that of all the gifts that Paul lays out in Romans 12, the pastor should exhibit all of them, at least in some way or another. But there is no way around this. Biblically speaking, for the pastor, for the preaching pastor, he has to model two of them specifically. And that is prophecy and teaching. At its core, in our context today, prophecy, the Greek word is propheteia, is simply the gift of spirit-filled, scripture-saturated preaching. It is taking the word of God, all prophecy, ever, if it was true prophecy from Yahweh God, was this. It was taking the word of God and giving it to an audience. Was it not? Name me a time where somebody prophesied into a cave and nobody heard them. Doesn't happen. But they are taking the word of God and giving it to the people. That's prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul makes this clear. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's prophecy. That's very similar wording to what we just saw in 2 Timothy 4:2. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Very similar wording. Why? Because it's the same thing. Peter makes the same conclusion. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, when we come to teaching, this is that discipleship process. This is the individual and the corporate teaching that goes on within the congregation. It is the discipleship that is carried out in the church. Be a disciple who makes disciples. That's really what the pastor ought to do. Paul reminds Timothy these are his main giftings. And it's for the benefit of the church where he had been commissioned to lead and to serve. Paul's reminding Timothy of that calling, of the circumstances under which he'd been commissioned. Likely because Timothy was getting weary. He was tired. He was burned out. That's very clear from this context. In fact, when we get to 2 Timothy, Paul's going to say, "You're aware that all who were in Asia turned away from me." Well, Timothy was probably struggling. He was on his own. Timothy, for his part, he faced down the false teachers. He was outnumbered. He was outgunned by them. I shouldn't say he was outgunned. He always had the word of God as his main tool, and therefore he's never outgunned. But he was definitely outnumbered. We've seen he was looked down upon by the church because he was younger. And it's possible that Timothy was even becoming ashamed of his relationship with Paul because Paul was in prison. Paul alludes to this in 2 Timothy 1:16. So I want to pull back the curtain for you today a little bit, for just a moment. I want to tell you today, every pastor wrestles with at least four things. He is fighting four different battles at every time, every moment. He wrestles with, the first one is the temptations of the world, which every Christian has. Nothing special there. Every Christian is tempted by the things of the world. The struggles of life itself is the second one. You know, I'm married. There's struggles in marriage, right? You guys have been married a long time. Has it always been easy? Patty's like, "I'm not answering that question, Pastor Jeff." He's sitting right here. Anybody else bold enough to say marriage isn't always easy? Amen? Amen. Larry's bold. Larry's very bold today. We've all got those, right? Struggles of life. You got to pay bills. You got things going on. Every pastor has to deal with those too. I'm still human. Right? But then there's the influence of the false teachings in the church. Paul mentions this in one of his letters, the anxiety that he feels over the church. Why? Because they were constantly being harassed and infected by the wolves. That grows every day. But there's also the battlefield of his own life and his own soul to maintain his credibility in the pulpit. You know, if you get mad, you go down to Teals and you lash out. I'm going to use Wes for an example because he's a secure man in his Christianity and his walk with the Lord, right? He's nodding, so okay. If he goes down to Teal's and he gets angry and he curses out the cashier, he can come to church next Sunday and we're just going to go, hey, Wes, what's up? Are you okay? But if the pastor does it, he loses all credibility. He's done. There's a difference there. And that's the reality of it. And I accept that. Every pastor should accept that. But that's the truth of it. There are other things, of course. There's probably 6 or 8 battles some pastors carry. But those are the 4 main ones. Now, I want to ask you this morning, I want you to think about this. Which one do you think the enemy will come at first? Or the hardest? Or the most often? Church, I want to tell you, it's all 4. 24/7, 365. Paul knows this. Timothy has experienced this. You see, the enemy's tactics have not ever changed. So Paul reminds Timothy of his gifting, of his confirmation, of his confirmed call, of his confirmation of his call, of his commission. Because of these constant battles, one pastor I read, he said it this way, Timothy's call was confirmed subjectively by means of his spiritual gift, objectively through his prophetic call, and collectively through the affirmation of the church. For Timothy to bail out of the ministry would be to fly in the face of that clear consensus. So you see, Paul's reminding him of this. You're there to train. You're there to teach. That's why you're there. Stand on the scriptures. Read them. Read them and exposit them to the congregation that they may take them and thrive. And that takes us to our final point this morning. What do faithful pastors do? They tend with persistence. Now, if you ever take our preaching class or have taken the preaching class, you have heard me say every pastor should be Sherlock Holmes for his church. That does not mean you have to be the world's greatest detective or the smartest guy in the room. That is not what I mean by that. I explain it like this. Sherlock Holmes is a fictional character. Nobody expects you to be a fictional character. But if you've ever read Arthur Conan Doyle's detective, you've ever read about him, you probably have come upon this story where Watson, his faithful assistant, is completely flabbergasted to find out that Sherlock Holmes, this brilliant genius man, doesn't know how the sun works. He doesn't know how the solar system operates. In fact, he doesn't know that the earth revolves around the sun. This blows his mind. Now, why wouldn't Sherlock Holmes understand something so elementary, my dear Watson? Why wouldn't he get that? Because it's irrelevant to solving crime. That's Paul's message to Timothy here. He says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Practice, in the Greek word, it's meletheo. It means to cultivate, to take care with these things, make them a part of your life that grows. And to immerse yourself, Paul just uses the Greek word esthi, which literally means to be completely in them. The LSB has the word be absorbed in these things. And the understanding is that is the primary focus of the pastor's life. The wording Paul uses here literally means a pastor should be consumed by his work. And his work is the scripture. His work is the Bible. Teaching and preaching that the congregation be strengthened. In fact, meletheo, it carries with it the thinking that the pastor is always premeditating, strategizing, planning, thinking how he's going to say the next thing, do the next thing, so that even if he's not in the pulpit, he is always preparing for the next time he's teaching his people and planning to lead the congregation. And again, this takes us back to that wonderful Sherlock Holmes illustration, because he's always planning his investigation. He's always thinking about his next line of questioning of the witnesses. He is always on the case. Just like every pastor is always dwelling on the word. You see, this goes beyond what James calls a double-minded man. We read about him in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It goes beyond that. That's just somebody who's wishy-washy. The pastor ought to have one singular focus, the preaching and teaching of the word of God to his people. He's immersed in it. He's practicing these things. Why? So that all may see his progress. Now that sounds very vain, doesn't it? That's something somebody could easily get puffed up about. Don't you know how good of a preacher I am? You know, that sounds so silly, really. And it is, if he's doing these things for the wrong reason. His progress is something truly the church enjoys. It's something the church benefits from. It's not something they're prideful about in a sinful way, but they take pride in the fact, hey, my pastor works hard for me. My pastor serves the church for me, for people like me, to make sure that I understand the word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. It's not about the pastor being so great, but the God we serve is, and the pastor has made that so much clearer to me today. That's the mindset. It's the same principle at work here. The pastor should not try to hide his flaws, try to pretend to be something he's not, but the church should see those flaws and see his progress. And from that, they themselves want to grow. They themselves want to progress forward. That word progress is very interesting to me. In fact, in the Greek, it can mean three different things. I think Paul's wrapping all three of them together for Timothy here. Prokopi is the word, and sometimes it means military, for a military to advance by force. Philosophers of the day would use that word to speak of advancing in knowledge and learning. But it was also used to refer to somebody who was exploring, who was charting a new course, who was taking people in a different direction and plowing ahead that they might follow. And again, I think that's what Paul's doing. He's referring to all three of these things. The pastor is to be advancing himself in knowledge and things of that, that the congregation may also be advancing in knowledge, that the kingdom of God is advancing with force, and that we're willing to go places, maybe spiritually speaking, we've not gone before because we're heading in the right direction. This is what permits him to fulfill the command Jesus gave to Peter when he said, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. What did he say? John 21:16. Tend my sheep. A pastor cannot tend the sheep if he isn't tending to his own spiritual growth. He cannot expect them to advance, to progress, if he himself is not progressing and advancing in Christ. He cannot expect them to be fed on the word of God if he's not making time for himself to be fed on the word of God. You see, it all flows together, and it spreads throughout the church. And so Paul wraps this all up with one more word of encouragement for young Timothy. He says, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, or for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I want you to see what Paul says there again. First thing, Timothy, you watch yourself first. He doesn't say watch out for yourself. He says you watch yourself. You're going to shepherd yourself. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor, he once said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Paul's saying the same thing. It aligns with Peter's reminder to the church when he says, he's quoting Leviticus 1 Peter 1:15-16, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. This is not just applicable to the church, but to the pastor who is also a member of the church. It must always be on his mind as he cares for the congregation. But he's also to keep a close watch on the teaching, because his personal holiness goes hand in hand with the teaching. And it's not just the things that everybody else is teaching, though that's something to keep in mind, to be aware of what else is being taught within the church. But for himself, watching himself, the message he preaches, these things are inseparable for the preacher, for the pastor. If a minister starts to drift from teaching of the word, rest assured, his life will drift soon too, if it hasn't already. Most of the time, his life begins to drift before his preaching does. That's why Jesus told his disciples in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The message remains today. If the pastor is to make disciples, he must also be a disciple. If he wants the church to abide in the word, he must also be abiding in the word. and effectively teaching the word that they might receive it. He's not just to keep those things, but Paul says he must persist in doing these things, which he must remain in them. Just in the same way Paul had said earlier back in chapter 1, verse 3, to remain at Ephesus, here he is saying you must also remain in the word, remain in the scriptures. It's only in doing this, Paul says, only through doing that are you able to save both himself, save himself and his hearers. Now, this does not mean that your pastor has the ability to save you. I don't. I don't have the ability to save myself. That's the Lord's work. That is the work of Christ. That's not something I can do. Not by my own faith, not by my teaching, not by my preaching. It's not that I have that ability to save anyone. But it points us to a truth. Romans 10:14, Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? This is what Paul's alluding to. The preaching has to be what drives us to Christ, both those who hear today and those who take the message outside the building. You see, the pastor, I don't go home with you. I mean, if you invite me over to your house for food, I'll be there. If you want to go out for lunch, that's great. But I don't go to your job throughout the week, every day. I'm not in your office. I'm not in your sphere of influence. Some of you are probably saying, praise God, I don't want to work with this guy. Paul's not trying to say that Timothy has the ability to save everyone. Again, that is the Lord's work. But he is speaking, Timothy is to be preaching and teaching as the pastor, as the preacher, and from that, God uses that to save others. It's very similar to how Jude speaks in Jude 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. How are they saved? By giving them the truth, giving them the good teaching, the good doctrine, by teaching what is right, by preaching the word of God. And that's not just the message of the pastor, that's the mandate for the whole church. Of course, first and foremost, it begins with the pastor, with those who hear him and imitate his behavior, who copy that pattern, that example that he sets. The message he preaches on Sunday has to be received and carried forward that others may hear the truth the rest of the week, that all come to know Jesus. That's our aim, isn't it? We aim to bring you to Jesus. That's what we're about. Jesus, the God who stepped out of heaven, who lived for them, who died for them, who rose from the grave so that we might have eternity with him. That's our message. That's what we want to draw people to. And in doing this, in gaining this, the church will thrive because it becomes a gospel preaching, gospel living church. It may begin with the pastor here, but truthfully, church, it begins with your heart out there, with what you do with that preaching throughout the week. If we want to see the church truly thrive, that's what we do with it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. What do faithful pastors do? They train with authority, they teach with scripture, they tend with persistence, and they do this all that the church will thrive, that they'll grow spiritually, prayerfully, biblically. And that's the growth we really want above all things, isn't it? The pastor may shepherd the church, but let's not forget there is still one good shepherd, the greatest shepherd. He is the one who died for you. He is the one who rose again, and he is the one who calls us. But he doesn't just call us to believe. He calls us to belong. He calls us to be a part of his family, his church. Paul Washer once said it like this: don't look for the church closest to your house. Look for the one that's closest to the Bible. And that's not to say that we do everything perfect here at Faith. It's not to say your pastor does everything right. I'm not the best preacher in Lisbon, much less the best preacher in North Dakota or so forth. But it's a goal we strive towards. Don't settle for some TV preacher. Don't be pastored by a podcast. Don't coast with a crowd. But plant yourself in a local church with a pastor who loves you, who cares for you, who wants to see you thrive. Follow Christ with real accountability, with believers you can relate to, you can meet with regularly. And if you believe you have a good pastor, I hope you do, But if you believe you have a good, faithful pastor, listen, learn, follow, grow. By all means, test what he preaches. By all means, criticize him, but pray for him. Above all, pray for him, because when pastors train and teach well, the church of God thrives. And that's what Christ desires for us. Will you stand as we close in worship?